What was the role of the Messiah according to the Old Testament? The fourth talk of the 2011 Oktoberfest Conference, entitled How Jewish Was Jesus, was presented by Earl Craig on October 8, 2011. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
This is basically part two of our discussion. And you can see even in my title here that's a little bit different from the advertised title, A Crisis of Tenses. I couldn't go with what was the role of the Messiah according to the Old Testament. I needed the present tense. This just feels better to me, more comfortable. What is the role of the Messiah according to the Old Testament? Then Bob had a good suggestion, and I think that as we consider, especially if I'm right on how all this stuff works and the Jewish centricity of the entire Bible. A way that to improve our relationships with Jews is maybe not to talk about the Old Testament versus the New Testament, but to use terminology such as Hebrew Scriptures, because the Old Testament was written for the most part, about 8% or so, 7% in Hebrew, the other is Aramaic, and then refer to the Greek Scriptures because the New Testament was written in Greek. I did that a little bit, I think, in my first talk, and there's a group that I have been meeting with for a couple of years now, and it's really just, it's made up of my wife, Brett, and myself, and then a couple who are maybe about 60 years old. They're Roman Catholics, and then a woman who's Jewish but not a Christian. We began by reading some of Kierkegaard's works, and then after reading a few of those, we were trying to come up with another of Kierkegaard's books to read, and I just happened to mention that I'm writing a book and have written a book on all of this stuff that's called God's Project Through the Window of John 5, and where I started with John chapter 5 and realized that it was a great window into and just allowed me to wander back into the Hebrew Scriptures and take a look at really what God's project is overall. So this is all coming out of just my having written that book. But they said they'd like to read the book. So I was excited about that. And so I'm going through all of this with them and enjoying their response to this material too. But in that group, I use only the terminology Hebrew Scriptures and Greek Scriptures for Jody's sake, Jody Jacobson's sake there. So let's begin. Here we are then. What is the role of the Messiah according to the Old Testament and Hebrew Scriptures? Introduction number one, Roman number one, we are answering the question, how Jewish was Jesus? And my job in this session to describe according to the Old Testament the role of the person known as the Messiah. Let me just say too that what we're talking about here is the role of the most important person in all of created reality too. So that's just how important our understanding of the Jewish Messiah really is. Roman numeral number two, definition of Messiah, and I'll do the same thing, maybe not right away, but eventually, especially after Roman numeral number three, I'll allow you to ask some questions perhaps about Roman numeral number three, but same basic format. Even here in Roman numeral number two, I'm going to give you the answer to the question, and I'll show you how I got that answer throughout the rest of the talk. Do the same thing in the conclusion. Definition of Messiah. A, the word comes from the Hebrew Mashiach, meaning anointed one, that is, someone who has had olive oil poured over his head. One, this was a ritual in ancient times that identified someone as being set apart for one of the three roles within Israel. One role was that of a priest. You read Exodus 28, verse 41, under the Mosaic Covenant, God requires that Aaron, the first priest, be anointed and his sons in order to, quote unquote, serve God as priests. So priests were Mashiachs, they were messiahs. I mean, technically speaking, you could use that word to refer to Aaron. He was a messiah. The kings also, starting in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16, and then also chapter 10, verse 1, where Samuel anoints Saul as the king of Israel. Called Saul was the first king. He was not of the tribe of Judah, where David eventually, right after Saul becomes king, then it's David's descendants, and that's where we're going with all this. Nevertheless, Saul of the tribe of Benjamin was anointed king. So the king of Israel was the Messiah of Israel, the Mashiach of Israel. Prophets, too. 1 Kings 19:16, where God commands Elijah, prophet of Israel, to anoint Elisha, his successor, as prophet in his place. And this is the only place in the Old Testament that we find this idea of a prophet actually being anointed, but we do at least have it there. So there's this notion of the prophets being set apart for a special role within Israel. So the priests had a special role, the kings had a special role, the prophets had a special role, but technically speaking, they all could be referred to as messiahs. Be here, then, an important question. Is the Messiah supposed to exercise all three roles of priest, king, and prophet, or only one, or maybe two, or a completely different role? My answer to this question, and therefore my conclusion to the and answer to the question that we're trying to answer this in this session, and therefore definition of the role of Messiah according to the Old Testament. So here's I'm giving you right up front here. According to the Old Testament and Hebrew Scriptures, the Messiah is a descendant of Abraham and David. You know what? I want to add, through Isaac, okay, and Jacob, who leads the Jews in their pursuit of biblical Judaism and exercises all three roles of prophet, priest, and king as, one, the one who presents God's final and most complete message to the Jews and the rest of humanity regarding God's eternal plans and purposes, and as, two, the one who offers himself as a sin offering in order to intercede on behalf of those who properly embrace him as their intercessor, with the result that, three, he rules over them, whether temporarily in the kingdom of Israel in the last days of the existence of the present realm, or permanently in the kingdom of God in the eternal final realm, or both. It is certainly a possibility for those Jews who would live at the time when they would have the opportunity to live in the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of, and then die or whatever happens at the end there, and they move on into the eternal kingdom of God. So that's where we're headed with all this. So let's start with this notion of prophet. Roman numeral number 3, a prophet, and I'm adding here, like Moses. Because if you read all of Deuteronomy 18, 17 through 22, that's the notion that one gets from that passage there in Deuteronomy when Moses is preaching his last sermon to the Israelites. But Deuteronomy 18, and I'm quoting here 18 through 20, starting at the bottom of page 1 then. God says, I will raise up a prophet from among their, that is the Jews' countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So number one here under that passage, God declares that he will speak to the nation of Israel through a prophet, quote unquote, and that they should be on the lookout for false prophets. A, both Peter in Acts 3, 11 through 26, and Stephen in Acts 7, 2 through 53, quote Deuteronomy 18, 18, to the effect that Jesus is the prophet who speaks to the nation of Israel as both ruler and deliverer in Acts 7, 35, That is, the final prophet, not only who presents God's final and most complete message regarding God's eternal plans and purposes, but also who acts as Messiah and priest, as we learn from the book of Hebrews. Number two, therefore, while God was referring in Deuteronomy 18 to many prophets who would follow Moses as his spokesman, the most important spokesman for God is the Messiah, as we think of that notion of Messiah. And according to the New Testament Greek scriptures, is Jesus of Nazareth. So in answering the question, what is the role of the Messiah according to the Old Testament? Well, he is intended to be the prophet, the final spokesman who gives the most complete message about what God is up to, his project, to the Jews and to all of humanity. Any questions on that? Number four, Roman numeral four, king then, as part of the answer to that question of what his role is. The Son of God and the Son of Man, both of expressions with which I assume you are familiar. So we'll look at those too and seek to understand them better. But we start with A here, 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17, the so-called Davidic covenant. So what I'm doing now is I'm expanding that small section in the previous talk on this this subject of the Davidic covenant. And we could read the entire chapter, really, would be helpful. The covenant itself is kind of sort of spelled out in verses 1 through 17. I'm going to grab verses 10 through 16 and read them here from the New American Standard. God says, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them anymore as formerly. Again, I just would offer that, yeah, that still has not been done yet completely by God as part of his promise through Abraham. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you, that is David, this is to whom he's speaking here, rest from all your enemies. Yahweh also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So number one here under this passage, God declares to David that he will establish his people, God's people, in the land of Israel and cause David's kingdom to exist forever. But I want to highlight before I go on here that the word that gets translated in our Bibles as forever and typically then leads us to think that the biblical author, God himself, is talking about eternity, does not have to refer to eternity. That ad olam, or the two Hebrew words here that get translated as forever in these verses, can simply mean into perpetuity. That is to say, as long as I want something to exist. So if God here is speaking of the temporal kingdom of Israel, that is going to last ad olam. He's saying, as long as I want it to last within this realm, within the present realm, when clearly that kingdom, as opposed to the eternal kingdom of God, will not last for all of eternity. So one has to be a little bit careful. Whenever you say that word forever, stop for a minute and go, okay, into perpetuity. Just in the context of the present realm, or are we really talking about into eternity, which it definitely could refer to too. So that'll be an exercise for you as you continue to read your own Bibles. So therefore, and cause David's kingdom to exist forever ad olam, into perpetuity, with David's descendants ruling over the kingdom, so that beginning with David's son, Solomon, because I think that's specifically whom God is referring to here, they will be God's son, and he will be their father. So that's what God is promising then in the Davidic covenant. The ongoing regal role of David and his descendants within the nation of Israel, starting with, we'll see in a minute, actually David, of course, but Solomon referred specifically to as the son of God. David would be allowed to and does refer to himself that way also, that with as this king, with this kingdom existing within the nation of Israel. Two here at the top of page three. An important question is, I would suggest, what does it mean to be the son of God, with God as one's father, especially for a sinful man such as Solomon to be the son of God? In other words, why does God use this particular terminology? Where did he get it? Draw it out of thin air? How does this terminology come into existence? Well, let me see if I can explain that to you, even using the Old Testament, and we'll refer to some other things too. But starting with Psalm 8 then after this, B, which is a psalm of David. And if you go on to read in 2 Samuel 7, after the Davidic covenant itself is explicitly described by God, that portion that we just read a few minutes ago, you'll see that Psalm 8 is very like 2 Samuel 7, 18 through 29. In other words, 2 Samuel 7, 18 through 29 backs up what David is feeling after God makes this covenant with him. It's really just kind of awe and humility. He's blown away by what God has just said to him about what God is going to do with him and with his descendants. So Psalm 8 basically describes that. But a portion of it here, verses 4 through 6, that I want to use to help answer this question about what does it mean to be the son of God with God as one's father. David says in Psalm 8, "What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" When I think David is actually referring to himself, as I'll go on to explain here in a minute. "Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet." Number one under this passage. While in 2 Samuel 7, God speaks of Solomon as his quote-unquote son, David realizes that he too, by virtue of his ruling over Israel, is God's son, thereby granting him the responsibility that comes with his title. So David recognized, I too am God's son because I'm the king of Israel. Number two, David calls himself, though, the son of man, not the son of God. He calls himself the son of man, but that is the son of God. But I think he uses the phrase of man because he realizes that, that this is the son of God who comes from mankind. Indeed, who is a sinful human being and lowly creature in comparison to the transcendent Creator God. So son of man, when David refers to himself as that in this psalm, he's saying, if I could go back to verse 4 here, "What is man that you thought of him? And the son of God, me, David, the king of Israel, who comes from mankind, a lowly man." Indeed, in David's case, sinful man, who is the son of God. It's what he's doing with that phrase, son of man, here in this psalm. In comparison to, in opposition to, not opposition in rebellion to, but in contrast to the transcendent Creator God. Wow, here I am just a man, and you are saying, I'm going to do this. And what is it that he's going to do? Well, we keep going here. Number three, David humbly expresses his respect for God and his wonder and awe in the light of the responsibility that God has given him as his son. And what is that responsibility? And this is huge. This blew me away. That of ruling over the creation. Therefore, not only is Solomon God's son, but so also is David, by virtue of the responsibility of ruling over the creation that God has given to him as the king of Israel. And let's keep going. number four, because we need to add to that. Thus, the Son of God, that is, God the Father's Son, who is King of Israel, and either David or a descendant of David, for example, Solomon, Rehoboam, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and others, and the Son of Man, that is, God the Father's Son, who is the Davidic King of Israel and comes from mankind, is God's proxy and representative on earth, who is granted the same authority as God to rule over his creation. That's what blew David away. I'm this lowly, sinful man sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, ruling over this rather peculiar people who are supposed to be obeying the Mosaic covenant. And not only am I doing that, but you have granted me the responsibility of ruling over the entire cosmos? Whoa. What do we have here, God? But a marvelous idea and act upon, gracious act upon God's part. And I've got a footnote here, where I would refer you to, for example, the article labeled King and Kingship in the Anchor Bible Dictionary, as well as books such as King and Messiah, Son of God by the Collins, and then the Symbolism of the Biblical World, Ancient Near Eastern Iconography in the Book of Psalms by Othmar Kiel, where they point out that this was a common notion within the ancient Near East, that Pharaoh, for example, as the son of Ra, and Ra was the chief god, the sun god of Egypt, that Pharaoh as the son of Ra was considered to be Ra's proxy and representative on earth. So whatever the chief god of Egypt ruled over, Pharaoh had the right and the responsibility to rule over that which the chief god ruled over. So, and he was called the son of God, the son of Ra. So this notion of son of, and then you find the same thing in Babylon, the same thing in Assyria, all over the ancient Near East, that the king of that particular group of people, that empire, was also considered to be the son of their chief god, with the right and responsibility to rule over whatever, and in their case would be the land of Egypt, the land of Babylon, to rule over that land with the same level of authority and responsibility as the chief god himself. Very, very key idea. So then what I'm going to suggest here in A under 4, that this idea of the king's being and the Israelite king being God's proxy is one that God, okay, to follow me on this, track with me on this, the author of reality wrote into his story in the ancient Near East and then borrowed for his own purposes within ancient Israel. In other words, if you really want to know where the idea of the pharaohs being the son of God came from, and Nebuchadnezzar or whomever, you know, there in the ancient Near East, being the son of their god came from with this responsibility to rule over the god's territory with the same level of authority and responsibility, ultimately it came from God himself, because Yahweh wrote that into the story in the ancient Near East. And then what did he do? He borrowed it. He borrowed what he wrote into his story and used it within ancient Israel. So when he came to David and said, David, your son is going to be my son, David knew exactly what he was talking about. That person, Solomon, and then even he himself, David, and that's why he wrote Psalm 8, that person is going to rule over the cosmos, Solomon, my son, and he wasn't born yet, is going to rule over the cosmos with the same level of authority as you, the transcendent God, who rules over the created reality in the cosmos? Blow my mind. That is something else. But that's what's going on here with this phrase, Son of God and Son of Man. See, Psalm 2, according to the apostles in Acts 4:25, a psalm of David. But as for me, starting in verse 2, six here. But as for me, God, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. All right, so one long big paragraph here. Number one, under this passage. David writes this psalm, I would contend, to celebrate Solomon's coronation as the king of Israel according to the Davidic covenant, and therefore as the Son of God. That is, Solomon's the Son of God, the anointed one, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ, in verse 2, whom God has begotten, quote unquote. But I think what he means, and it means to give birth to, so to speak, but it's his placing Solomon on David's throne is what David is referring to, God is referring to as I have begotten you, or he has begotten me, is the way it goes here. Sorry, I'm getting that, maybe that a little bit mixed up. He said to me, today I have begotten you. So it's as though Solomon is saying, God, you have given birth to me as your son. But what is the birth? It's my coronation. It's my being crowned the king of Israel in place of my father David. That's my being birthed as the king and as the son of God, that is. And then going on in this paragraph, and to whom, okay, this person, he will give, God will give the nations, the goyim, like you and me, as an inheritance after he destroys his enemies. Well, I hope he doesn't destroy me. Confirming the important regal/military role of the descendant of David, who, as the king of Israel, inherits the whole earth. Indeed, according to Psalm 8, the whole creation as his kingdom. So that's what this psalm is providing us with, then, is firmer, is a further confirmation of that whole idea of God's son being the king of Israel, who is intended to rule over all that God rules, the transcendent God rules. Then D here, Psalm 89, a song of Ethan the Ezrahite, one of Solomon's counselors. And if it's the same Ethan the Ezrahite that one finds mentioned in 1 Kings 4:31. And I'll read a few verses here, not the whole psalm, but you'll see I'm jumping, you know, there are chunks that I don't include here, but for our purposes I include what I do. So starting in verse 3, I, God, have made a covenant with my chosen. Who's that? Well, I've sworn to David, my servant, the Davidic covenant. I will establish your seed, David, forever and build up your throne to all generations. Jumping to verse 19. Once you spoke in a vision to your godly ones, God, and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed, I have Mashiached, Messiahed, Christed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. Jumping to verse 26. He will cry to me, you are my father, my God, David, that is, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. Jumping to verse 34. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Number one here. The psalmist extols God for his covenant with David, his son, whose kingdom he will cause to exist forever, there's that ad olam again, into perpetuity, which confirms that the title Son of God refers to the human king of Israel, like David, Solomon, who, as God's firstborn, key technical phrase within the ancient Near East and within Israel, and therefore the heir of God's property. But what does God own? The creation? The creation. And acts as God's representative with a responsibility to rule over the entire creation. Continuing to build my case on this, E here from Psalm 45, a song of the sons of Korah, who served in the temple as musicians, according to 1 Chronicles 6:16 and beyond, under King David and were descendants of Kohath, a descendant of Levi. So just two verses from this psalm. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed, that is Mashiach, Messiah, Christed, you with the oil of joy above your fellows. The psalmist, number one here, called David, who is the king of Israel, about whom I think they're writing this psalm, they call him God. And say that his God, the transcendent creator God of Israel, has anointed him and made him king. Which also then confirms that David, as the king of Israel, in an ordinary, sinful human being, rules with the same purpose as God of leading others into morality and with the same authority as God, since he can be called God. Therefore, David is God's proxy on earth, worthy of the same level of respect and obedience as God himself. I mean, no wonder he writes Psalm 8. I'm supposed to have people bow down to me as they would bow down to you, the transcendent creator, because I'm your proxy on earth, the Son of God, ruling over the entire creation with the same level of authority that you rule over it as the transcendent creator God. Holy smokes, that's something else. And then the sons of Korah can write, your throne, David, O God, is forever and ever. And call David God, because he has that level of authority. Blows me away. Blew David away. F here, an additional note on all of this. And let's see, this goes for a while, so just bear with me, and we're going to read through a few passages. But just to add to this whole idea of leadership within the nation of Israel is what I'm doing, and this notion of the role of the Messiah as the leader within the nation of Israel. In the Old Testament and Hebrew Scriptures, there are at least six Hebrew words, other than the ones for king and son, all right, that get translated as judges, officers, elders, heads, leaders, and princes. A study of these words has led me to conclude that all the leaders of Israel had, to some extent, the responsibility to guide the people in obeying God properly in the light of all his promises to Abraham and according to the commandments in the Mosaic Covenant. Therefore, according to the Old Testament, this too was part of the role of the Messiah. For example, Moses says around 1500 BC, just to kind of put these in chronological order and give you some chronological context, Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. When you, the Israelites, enter the land which Yahweh your God gives you, and you possess it and live it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Skipping to 18. Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this Torah on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. And through Jeremiah, God says 1,000 years later, around 500 BC, at the time of the Babylonian captivity, starting in Jeremiah 11, verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, saying, hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant, which I commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Which covenant are we talking about? Mosaic covenant. From the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice, and do according to all that which I command you, so you shall be my people, and I will be your God, in order to confirm the oath which I swore to your forefathers. Which covenant are we talking about there? Abrahamic. So you see the add-on there, the link between the two. One in order to fulfill the other. And I lost my place. From the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do all according, and I'll be your God. All right, in order to confirm, sorry, keep going here, to confirm the oath which I swore to your forefathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. Then I said, Amen, O Lord. And the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers in the day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning persistently, saying, listen to my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked each one in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought on them all the words of this covenant, in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, or 28 really, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. And then through Ezekiel, God says, during the same time as Jeremiah, around 500 BC, starting Ezekiel 37, verse 21, say to them, the Israelites, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations, like the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, which have been in existence prior to this time, and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions of my Mosaic covenant. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them. David, literally? No, but according to the Davidic covenant. And they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them of the Mosaic covenant. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever, and David my servant will be their prince forever. Here, a little bit different phrase. It's le'olam instead of ad'olam in the Hebrew, but means the same thing, into perpetuity. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst, le'olam. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies, sets apart Israel, the Jews, the nation of Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst, le'olam. In addition, then, top of page 7, God declares through Isaiah 100 years before Jeremiah and Ezekiel, so jumping back a little bit, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. So let me kind of boil all these down in this one paragraph here of one underneath that Isaiah 65:17. Thus, the Messiah will be the king of, first of all, the temporal kingdom of Israel in the last days of the existence of the present realm, and the king of the new heavens and the new earth, which, at least currently, could always change my mind, as I am interpreting as the eternal kingdom of God in the final realm, leading the Jews in the first kingdom, the temporal kingdom of Israel, to obey God according to the Mosaic covenant, and leading both Jews and Gentiles in the second kingdom, the eternal kingdom of God, to obey God according to the universal definition of morality. So that's a mouthful, and probably a good time to see what questions you might have. And I see that hand.
Okay, this is really interesting to me because I've actually been, and I really appreciate, that always comes before the bad question, right? I really appreciate what you've done here, and any number of things along the way. I don't know if people are getting it. Some significant things that you've said. One quick comment. So Thomas, when he turns to the Lord and says, you know, my Lord, my God, he's saying what you just said there, my God, referring to him. And I mean, we could think of it in those terms. That's possible.
It's correct? Very possible.
Okay.
And I am still wrestling with every time, someone might even address Jesus as God.
Got it.
Are they limiting that to he has the authority of God, Or are they saying he is God incarnate? Because both are true, but either one could be the narrow reference at that moment, depending upon the context. And I'm still trying
That's very helpful. I think that was really, thank you very much. And also referring to David as king, actually didn't mean David personally, but as you pointed out, David ruling forever could simply mean the final Messiah.
Yes.
Again, fantastic.
Okay.
Here's my main question. Okay. Give me your best shot. Persuade me why you see two kingdoms, the temporal kingdom of Israel and the final kingdom of God. What has led you to come to that particular place?
Honestly, Tony, passages like Ezekiel here, where in other places where even the promise of God of the land and making of Israel a great nation and saying, I'm going to provide you with a king. And then Ezekiel saying, yeah, you're going to have one king ruling over you in the last days. And I don't know if it was in this passage of Ezekiel or not, where that phrase in the last days, that's a very fascinating study to study the phrase in the last days going all the way back to Genesis 49, when Jacob is the first one to use that phrase and then tracing the kind of the evolution or just the use of it throughout the Old Testament. But just all this data, I mean, I just can't go where the covenant theologians have gone, where they spiritualize Israel in the Old Testament and particularly in the prophetic books. And every time they see the word Israel, they substitute the word church and Gentile church, it would seem mostly, that has led to, I think, all sorts of problems down through so-called church history.
For my understanding where I'm at, I totally agree with that. I think that's really clear, and I get it. So my one question then would be, is there any reason why you couldn't see the temporal kingdom of Israel and the final kingdom of God being one event as opposed to two separate? Because what you're proposing here, if everyone thinks it through a little bit, it's going to get a little funky in the sense that you're going to have Jesus here ruling temporally, I'm assuming in a resurrected body, over non-resurrected people. And then you're going to have a second event after a period of time where there's a new heavens and a new earth. So in the New Testament or the Greek scriptures, where are you finding a light, so to speak, as you turn it back on what the prophets are saying and putting the two together? So two questions. New Testament, looking back to support your position on the two separate events in time and space, and then why you wouldn't consider it being one event.
Okay.
And I'm really sincerely, thank you very much, Earl.
You're welcome. I'll throw a little bit of a wrench in the works here. I'm not sure that Jesus is going to rule bodily over the temporal kingdom of Israel. It might be in their hearts, in the Jews' hearts, that he does that. And therefore, by virtue of the circumcision of their hearts, their authentic inwardness, they go to the scriptures and are led by Jesus, their king, who's ruling in their hearts, so to speak, to obey the Mosaic Covenant because they get it. They really understand now what that's all about. So that's a possibility, I think, and I'm not certain about either one or the other. Sure, maybe one kingdom. So we've got an earthly and then an eternal, and they just kind of bleed one into the other. And notice what I have said is that any Jew living in the temporal kingdom of Israel is going to be a Jew of circumcised heart, according to Deuteronomy 30. And therefore, that Jew is also going to be in the eternal kingdom of God. So it's, for all intents and purposes, you know, that Jew is in both kingdoms. And so are we, well, not in both, but we're definitely in the eternal kingdom of God as Gentiles. Oh, did I go too far forward? Yeah, sorry. And So I don't know if that... Let me stop right there. Does that help? Okay, with that? And then looking back, New Testament, and looking at the New Testament itself, what intrigues me is that you don't have a lot of... Some people might argue, well, no, maybe not argue, any mention at all of the earthly kingdom of Israel. But it's all about eternal life and the eternal kingdom of God, it would seem. And yet you have the apostles in Acts chapter 1 saying, now, is this when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And I think that's a reference to the earthly kingdom of Israel, it seems to me. And if that's the case, then that's still on their minds, while also they're coming to grips with the eternal kingdom of God and that portion of the promise to Abraham of blessing and not just land and making of the great of the Israelites a great nation. All right? So they're still in tune with that, or it seems as though they've got both in mind. But yet, since you've got in the New Testament all this discussion about how Gentile Christians, Romans, Galatians, Colossians, Ephesians, should be treated in the light of the Jewish centricity of the Bible and the obligation of the Jews throughout all of history, that's what I'm claiming here, throughout all of history to obey the Mosaic Covenant. How should the Gentiles be treated in the light of all of that? It just seems to me that they focus on the eternal kingdom of God because that's what the Gentiles are concerned about with respect to themselves. You know, I don't really care. I mean, I do, you know, care about the earthly kingdom of Israel because it's part of God's project. I want to be a friend of God, but that's not for me. It just ain't. It's for the Jews. So, okay, let's be all for that for the Jews, but the Gentiles and the New Testament being mostly about that, it focuses on the eternal kingdom of God. Yeah.
Earl?
Hello. Hello.
Oh, hi, Dave. Yeah. So this voice. Yes, God? You have such a baronic
A couple of nitpicking questions. In Psalm 45, your throne, O God, you are applying that to David, correct?
Correct.
And what is the Hebrew word for God in that case?
Great question, Dave. What do you think it is?
Do I have to commit myself?
Well,
I'm guessing it's Elohim.
Yes. How about that? Then, David's being called Elohim.
If that is the case, that does not strictly have to be translated God.
True. How else could it be translated, Dave?
One who is very powerful, a lot of strength.
Okay.
And that would simply describe David in his position as king
without
bringing divinity into it at all.
Okay.
Okay?
Yeah.
The second question goes back to the Son of God reference. And at least as I read the text in 2 Samuel, Solomon, or the inheritor of David, is not referred to as the Son of God, but is described by God as a son. Does that make a distinction for us that's important?
I don't think so. He shall be my son.
Right.
I shall be a father to him. He shall be a son to me. He shall be a father.
Okay. The reason I bring that up, it seems to me we have something here that is descriptive as opposed to being a title. Where the Son of God or even Son of Man as titles, they seem to be referring to the characteristics of the individual to whom the title is applied. That is, he seems to have God stuff. In the New Testament, John 1, you want to know what God is like? Well, Jesus is the exegesis of God. What's God like? Look at Jesus, because he has the God characteristics. With the men in the New Testament referred to as the Son of Thunder, the Son of Consolation. They have these characteristics that are descriptive of them. And so I'm desiring to carry that distinction back into Samuel as well, and this passage regarding Solomon, that God will treat him not as one who has those characteristics necessarily, but rather as one who is relationally a son to him, and he's going to treat him as a father would treat a son, and specifically then he goes into iniquity and he'll correct him.
Okay. Both. I think it's both, okay? Because, say, if you, pop a page 5, Psalm 45 here, assuming then that the sons of Korah are referring to David, how they describe him as God who is forever and ever. Your throne, O God, your throne, David, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. So there he is acting like God. He has the same characteristics as God. He's supposed to, as the king of Israel. He's supposed to follow God and how he thinks of morality.
Granted.
Okay. And yet, because he's the son of God, because he is a sinful human being, and Solomon was too, he could be corrected as a son would be corrected by the father. And that's about as good as I can do with it, David. I honestly haven't really thought of that, what your question, as much as I would like to answer it better, but, and I hope I've even understood it well. So you're saying that in 2 Samuel 7, it seems to be, I'm giving birth to you. In Psalm 2, here's a title I'm giving you. Do I have that right? I'm giving birth to you because, and I'm going to relate to you as a father would relate to a son. In Psalm 2, it's...
I think David is calling that a relationship and not a title.
Right. Oh, even in Psalm, in 2 Samuel 7, you're calling that a title?
No, in 2 Samuel, referring to it as descriptive of a relationship.
Relationship, and then
and
Psalm 2?
And the other
2?
Passage in question here is Psalm 45.
45, okay, so you're only on Psalm 45. Okay. And there you've got a title.
Your throne, O God.
Yes.
But I'm questioning whether we ought to even translate it as God.
Yeah. Okay.
Again, it should be translated perhaps as a descriptive phrase, referring to him as king and being powerful as king.
Okay.
Having that kind of authority that goes with kingship.
Okay. Would you agree that that authority is the authority to rule over the creation as God's proxy and representative on earth? So even if we were to translate it, your throne, O Mighty One, King of Israel. Because, and the reason I'm calling you the Mighty One is because God has granted you the same level of authority that he has as the transcendent creator to rule over his creation.
Yeah, then we have to consider, what does it mean by your kingdom? How broad is that?
Mm-hmm.
Is that a restricted...
Yeah. And ultimately, what I'm arguing,
yeah,
I think,
right,
is that it's going to be the whole creation, right, because that's what God has in mind for the Messiah. Is that, yes, he's going to rule over the temporal earthly kingdom of Israel, but eventually what God, and this is what God had planned from all of eternity, let's say, is for that Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, to rule over the entire creation. So, and David recognizes that, King David, in Psalm 8, I think. That's what he realized, even though he never will, and even though Solomon probably never will, or Rehoboam, that they had the right to ask God, okay, is it, or at least if God were to, you know, if it were part of the story at that time, do I get to basically rule over the whole creation now? And God said, well, no, why don't you just stay here on earth? I've still got a lot more to do. And then when Jesus comes along, the Messiah, that's when David's descendant is going to rule over the entire creation in the eternal kingdom of God.
I'll accept that as your explanation. Yes.
Okay, thank you. That's what I'll say, and I'll stick with it. All right, let's go on then to priest. And we've got just two more pages here, and then some more questions, and if you want, for the next 10 minutes. 5 here, priest. So the third role. So we've gone over prophet, like Moses, king, son of God, son of man, is that role that the Hebrew scriptures are talking about with respect to the Messiah. Now the third and final, priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. The Lord says to my Lord, and the Hebrew, Yahweh says to Adoni. All right, that's where it can get confusing in our English Bibles. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Number 1, underneath this, David identifies his Lord, Adonai, first as the final king and Messiah of Israel, ruling as God's proxy after God has destroyed his enemies, and second, as the one who will act as an eternal priest interceding for him before God. There's a lot more I obviously want to say about that. How did David even get this notion of identifying his Adonai, my Lord, as the priest according to the order of Melchizedek? Another 30 minutes or so and we could talk about that. But this relationship that he is associating between David and, the Lord and Melchizedek does indicate, though, that there is certainly second role that David's Lord has beyond that, therefore, the role of being a king, and that's the role of being a priest. And what do priests do? Priests intercede on behalf of people who need the God's mercy. So David is recognizing that his Lord, and I'm going to suggest here that that's then this the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, that his Lord is also going to be his priest and will stand with him before the transcendent God at the judgment and appeal to God on his behalf for mercy. David gets that and writes it in these words here in Psalm 110. B here, Isaiah 53. But Yahweh was pleased, and this is about that rather controversial person, or as Jews typically interpret Isaiah 53 about the nation of Israel itself. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So number 1 here under B, Isaiah confirms the priestly role of the Messiah, who offers himself to God and thereby qualifies to, quote-unquote, justify the many and intercede on their behalf. The New Testament makes it clear that the Messiah will exercise his intercessory role at the judgment. We could look at John 5, for example. Let me keep going, and then I'll open it up for questions after these next two Roman numerals. So final question that just want to throw out if you weren't thinking out of it. I certainly have, as I've looked at the Old Testament and thought about the New Testament references to Jesus being God incarnate. Does the Old Testament, do the Hebrew Scriptures state clearly that the Messiah will be God incarnate? Good question. Offer you here Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. I couldn't list for you or describe for you the various ways that commentators interpret or explain why this child and the Messiah, even Jesus himself, is called the Eternal Father when he's supposed to be the Eternal Son, let's say, the Son who rules over the eternal kingdom of God. But this is not an easy passage to interpret unless you want to just really simplify it and say that all of these titles are there to refer to even David's being God's proxy on earth, who has the right to rule over the entire creation. So David could be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Either that, or you make it more complicated and decide that, Jesus is God incarnate, so here we probably do have a reference to his deity as the final, ultimate Messiah, and specifically by calling him Eternal Father. Why do that? Well, there you've got that relational issue again. He's as powerful as the Father. He is as authoritative as the Father. He rules in on the throne that, you know, if God the Father were on earth, he would sit on the throne of David, but instead he's got his proxy there, the Messiah, the Son of God, sitting on the throne. So that's as far as I wanted to go with this. At least pose the question, and anybody else was thinking about it, let you recognize I too have thought about it myself. Roman numeral number 7, conclusion A. So according to the Old Testament, the Messiah is a descendant of Abraham and David, who leads the Jews in their pursuit of biblical Judaism and exercises all three roles of prophet, priest, and king as one, the one who presents God's final and most complete message to the Jews and the rest of humanity regarding God's eternal plans and purposes, and as two, the one who offers himself as a sin offering in order to intercede on behalf of those who properly embrace him as their intercessor, with the result that three, he rules over them, whether temporarily in the kingdom of Israel in the last days of the existence of the present realm, or permanently in the kingdom of God in the eternal final realm, or both. So that B, to repeat this from the previous talk, the biblical definition of a Jew, other than Jesus, a physical descendant of Abraham through Isaac, who believes in and follows the one true God, by obeying the Bible as the sole source of inerrant truth, and specifically the Mosaic covenant with proper inwardness, and awaits God's fulfillment of all of his promises to Abraham and David, including the temporal earthly kingdom of Israel and the eternal heavenly kingdom of God, and including granting him, the Jew, eternal life in the kingdom of God through the final Mosaic prophet, Davidic king, and Melchizedekic priest, that is, the Messiah, whom the New Testament identifies as Jesus of Nazareth. I have a few minutes for questions.
It seems like, in some sense, the Davidic, David himself, as well as the rest of the Davidic kings, operated as current prophets and current kings, right? I mean, they saw themselves as both, but not current priests. Am I missing something? Did they function in any way as a priest, or was that something that was being saved for the Messiah with a capital M?
Well, and there were times when even Solomon called for, now let's make sacrifices to God at the dedication of the temple. So I think that they saw themselves as maybe not as priests per se, and I don't know about Isaiah, Bob, but I'll trust you on that one, that's for sure, that they saw themselves as having the authority to call for the priests to do their thing in conjunction with what they were doing as kings. So at least that. But what David realizes, and now I'm thinking about it some more, okay, we've got David as the first king, and he says, my Lord, Adonai, is going to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So if they were going to see themselves as priests at all, it was going to be then according to according to the order of Melchizedek, not according to the order of Levi under the Mosaic covenant. So they wouldn't see themselves as Mosaic covenant priests, but as new covenant Melchizedekic priests, and Jesus would be the ultimate fulfillment of that.
And that was actually, that was my next question and comment. So in what way then would David, as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, function differently as a priest according to the order of Levi?
Yeah. And I think that David would go, okay, to the extent that I'm a king, Jack, you can, and then Bill back there, to the extent that I'm a king who's going to die and I'm not going to stand at the judgment and intercede on behalf of Rusty or even on behalf of myself or Earl, to that extent, I also recognize that I can't be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, an eternal, perpetual priest on into eternity who can stand at the judgment in appeal to God for mercy on my behalf or anybody else's for that matter. So it's only, it's yes, but if this is correct, and honestly, I'm just thinking on the fly here. I have not even thought about your question before. It's okay, but I'm not the ultimate fulfillment of this priestly role according to the order of Melchizedek.
Well, we've heard some good analogies this weekend, and my analogy is you've been running marathons, and I've been taking my dog around the block for a walk. So I have just a simple question about, like you've mentioned a couple of times, biblical definition of a Jew other than Jesus. So why are you putting that phrase in, other than Jesus? What is it that you're trying to distinguish there?
Is the fact that Jesus did not have to offer sacrifices for his sins, for one thing. And maybe a whole host of other that I'm still thinking through or that I need to think about and include in that. But it's intriguing to me, and you're picking up on it, that according to Ezekiel 37, Jesus will have the responsibility, even if it's just ruling in people's hearts, to lead people into obeying the Mosaic Covenant. And yet he himself doesn't actually have to obey all of the Mosaic Covenant as someone who offers sacrifices, at least for his own sins. Now, theoretically, I guess he could offer sacrifices if he is actually on earth and do say to the Jews, I'm doing this on behalf of you, not on behalf of me, because I don't have to. But I'll participate in the Mosaic Covenant with you to this extent because it says it right there in the Mosaic, and I want to be a good example to you of that. Possibility, but I don't know for sure. Maybe one more?
Hebrews talks about the law being obsolete or becoming old and about to disappear.
Ooh, key phrase there.
Okay. How do you view that in light of all this?
Okay, gotcha. And maybe Jack will talk about this some more tomorrow afternoon. It's ready to disappear. So it's still in effect. And the Jews have an obligation to it today and on, I think, to the end of this realm, the present realm. But what the author is arguing for there in Hebrews, and Jack believes it's Paul, and I'm getting there, that Paul is saying, but your external obedience of it, Jews to whom I'm writing, who are believers in Jesus as the Messiah, who are being persecuted by non-believing Jews, is not sufficient to demonstrate that you understand who God is. You got to keep embracing Jesus as the Messiah. And then, sure, continue also in your observance of the Mosaic Covenant. So that's basically what it's boiled down to. And continue to do that throughout your lives as a Jew who has an obligation to the Mosaic Covenant. But it'll all be gone. So as I say here, that come the eternal kingdom of God, it's just morality. Ain't no more rituals, ain't no more Mosaic Covenant. We're all just one happy kingdom, I guess, Jews and Gentiles, and they no longer have an obligation to it.